Invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Our focus for a number of months now has been upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. We've been working our way through this amazing chapter, Romans chapter 8, as this chapter is full of truth that concerning the ministry of the Spirit of God, the heart and life of the children of God. In fact, the Christian's life could be described as life in the Spirit. So I'm going to read this morning Romans 8. Beginning in verse 12 through verse 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, that you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So reads the Word of God. Let's unite our hearts together now and ask our God, our Spirit of God, to come and minister to us as we consider His Word together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do ask that You would send forth Your Spirit this morning to help us to understand this passage. We realize that there are things here, concepts here that may be somewhat difficult for us to grasp, and I pray that You would help both the speaker and the hearer, that You would help me to unpack this passage in a way that's clear and accurate and understandable, that You would give ears to hear to us as we hear Your Word this morning. Help us, O God, come and instruct us, edify Your people through Your Word and by Your Spirit. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, from this section of Romans chapter 8, we've discovered that every Christian, every child of God, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He is at work in us, ministering to us in a variety of ways. And here in the verses that we have read this morning, we would take note of at least four aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us. And these are things that we have seen and will see. First of all, He leads the children of God to put sin to death and to pursue holiness. We saw that in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we saw then that to be led by the Spirit of God, that's not a reference to some mystical, revelational, subjective kind of leading where the Holy Spirit would come and perhaps whisper the will of God for us in our ears, so to speak. But rather we saw that in the immediate context, as well as the rest of the testimony of Scripture, requires that we understand the leading of the Holy Spirit as leading us into the paths of righteousness, powerfully and effectively persuading us and enabling us to put our sin and the deeds of the body to death, to mortify sin, and therefore to pursue holiness. Verse 14 looks back, you see, to verse 13. And then Paul says that those who indeed are led of the Spirit of God to put sin to death, these and these only are the sons of God. These are those that God has graciously adopted into the family of God and made His beloved children. And so the first aspect of the Holy Spirit's gracious ministry in the lives and hearts of all of God's children is that He leads us to pursue holiness. And I can draw assurance that I am a true child of God when I see the Holy Spirit of God at work in me, transforming me, sanctifying me, strengthening me in the inner man to be able to mortify my sin and to pursue obedience to God. But that's not all the Holy Spirit does in us and for us. There are at least three more aspects of His ministry here in verses 15 through 17. He also engenders a sense of spiritual and filial freedom. Now, filial has to do with family, or where we're familiar with people, where we draw near to people, where it's an intimate idea. But the Spirit engenders a sense of spiritual and intimate or filial freedom and confidence as the Spirit of adoption. We'll see that in verse 15. Then He gives us assurance as He bears testimony with our spirits that we indeed are the children of God. Verse 16. And then lastly, He engenders hope for eternity as He is Himself the first fruits, or the earnest, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance as the heirs of God in Christ. Verse 16 or 17 and following. In fact, the next section of Romans chapter 8 is really like a gold mine, a treasure trove of just golden nuggets, very important and very encouraging truths that are going to be ours now in the next several weeks as we work our way through this gold mine of God's grace. Now, we're only going to be able to consider verses 15 and 16 this morning under two broad headings: the freedom and filial boldness or confidence given to us by the Spirit, and then secondly, the assurance, the witness of the Holy Spirit giving us assurance that we are the people of God, the children of God. So in the first place now, we want to look at what's called the filial, that familiar, that intimate family freedom and boldness that the Holy Spirit gives to all of the true children of God. Let's read verse 15 again. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, let me say at the very onset this morning that these next two verses, while containing some of the most glorious and wonderful truth about our Christian privileges and Christian experience we enjoy as God's children to be found anywhere in all of the Bible, they are not so easy to accurately and clearly interpret and expound and understand. They've been understood in different ways by different men, different good men. And it would be easy for us this morning to get so caught up in all of the differing possible interpretations and not really profit from this passage as we could or should. And I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. But I would ask that we gird up the loins of our minds as we think through Paul's words here. These are wonderful truths, but they've been understood slightly differently by different people. So first of all, notice that Paul states that the people of God have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What does that mean? What is Paul talking about? The spirit of bondage, a spirit that engenders a sense of slavery or bondage, which then leads us to dread or fear God. And so is this the Holy Spirit of God? Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about the human soul or spirit, the inner man and so forth? Or is he talking about the Spirit of God? Now, there's three possible ways to look at this statement. You say, oh dear, here we go. But three ways, each of them very similar, hoping to make them very, hopefully very simple so we can get our head around this, because this is really important. First thing is that Paul is here contrasting the spirit of dread and bondage that was part and parcel of the old covenant economy He's contrasting that with the liberty, freedom, and confidence that we now enjoy under the new covenant. And in certain respects, those who lived under the old covenant economy, especially if they viewed that covenant as a covenant of works to fulfill in order for them to be saved, certainly had a dread of God and a sense of their being in slavery or bondage. When we contrast that with the light and freedom that God's people enjoy now under the new covenant. And Paul makes that point clearly in Galatians chapter 4, where he states that the covenant of law delivered to the people of God there at Mount Sinai does give birth to bondage. And that the Jews who wrongly trusted in their law keeping were still in a state of bondage. A Jew would never have had, a typical Jew I should say, would never have had a sense of freedom or boldness to approach God like we do now. There were exceptions, I understand that. They were given light that many Jews did not have. But the typical Israelite did not have that sense of boldness and freedom that you and I enjoy now under the new covenant. By contrast, believers, the seed of promise, who were saved by the grace of God under the provisions of the new covenant and born of the Spirit of God, are free and have obtained true liberty in Christ and access to God, which is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. Now that's one way of looking at this passage. We who are in Christ, those of us who partake of the Holy Spirit, we have not received again a spirit of bondage or slavery to dread God, to fear God in that way, but we enjoy the liberty and freedom of the children of God. That's one way to look at it. Secondly, it may mean, as many of the Puritans have taught, that the reference here is that to the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage, meaning that before sinners are saved, the Holy Spirit, using God's holy law, makes sin to be exceedingly sinful and convicts our souls of our lostness and danger and need of Christ, as well as our bondage to sin. And usually he does do something like that. Normally no sinner comes to Christ until they've had their hearts broken and plowed up by the Spirit of God using God's law. That's true. And the law then becomes our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us then to Christ. And it's the Spirit of God that acts as a spirit of bondage, which causes us to dread God and fear the God who has threatened through the law to punish all transgressors. And that fear and that dread then drives us to seek the mercy of God found only in Christ. And the Spirit of God certainly does convict us. Often he does that before we're granted faith and the peace of God and so forth. So in this case, is Paul saying, you've not received the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, again in his capacity as a spirit of bondage to dread or fear, that this time now he's come to us as the Spirit of adoption? And again, that's very possible. That's very, very possible. But most likely, what we're talking about here, Paul is simply saying that, and this is Professor Murray in his wonderful, masterful commentary on the book of Romans. Professor Murray says to us about this passage, he says that you have not received the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage unto dread and to fear, but rather you have received him as the Spirit of adoption. And so here we have, it's the Holy Spirit who is in view throughout the whole passage, has nothing to do with our spirit. But this much is clear, and so let's try to capsulize this. Paul is making a very clear contrast between that sense of dread and slavery and trepidation, which was our portion before the Spirit came to us as the Spirit of adoption, while we were still under the guilt of our sin and under the conviction of God's law, still in spiritual bondage to sin, still living with a sense of dread, with a guilty conscience, and apprehension of even getting close to the holy God. Mount Sinai was threatening us with God's wrath, and we came to understand that. But now, the Spirit of God has come to us, not as a spirit of slavery or bondage, not to engender a dread or cringing fear of our God, but as the Spirit of adoption, to open up to us the love of God and the grace of God and the promises of God in the gospel, to draw our hearts out to God as our Father, and to impress upon us with the liberty and the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the wonderful privileges that are ours now as the children of the living God. Turn with me to 1 John. We're going to look at several passages this morning, so keep your fingers handy. Don't give them away. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And here John seems to be drawing a similar contrast between fear and love. John 4, 17. John says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world." Talking about Christ. "There is no fear in love." Now what he means, he's not talking here about the fear of God when we talk about the awe of God and that kind of thing. He's talking about dread, cringing fear. There's not that kind of fear in love, but perfect love casts out dread, casts out that kind of fear, because fear involves torment. "But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." So God's love casts out that cringing dread of God and replaces it with love, reverential awe, yes, and boldness and confidence that we will have in the day of judgment. And so we have not received the Spirit as a spirit of bondage or slavery unto dread, our dread of God, an angry God towards us, as well as our bondage to sin, has been removed by the Spirit of God. I hope that's kind of clear. But then in contrast to that, we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we now cry out, "Abba, Father." Obviously, the Spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit himself, whom God sends into our hearts as the Spirit of adoption. Now, in what sense is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption to us? Well, in the first place, he is sent to us to seal the reality and the assurance of God's that he's adopted us into his family. He seals our sonship to God, to our souls. He makes our new relationship to God real to us in an experiential way. Let me give you an illustration. A man wanted to adopt a son. He wanted to adopt a son, but this young man lived in a different place than the man did. And so the father then goes and he appears before the judge. And the judge approves of all of this. The adoption is finalized and the papers are drawn up and signed. And the father then, because they're in a different place than the boy or the son, he sends another relative, an uncle or something, and he has all the papers, and he has the records of the adoption. He has the father's signature there. He has the judge's signature there. And that relative personally goes and delivers the papers, the documents, to that newly adopted son. He informs him personally of the fact that he's been adopted by this man. And so that's similar to what the Holy Spirit of God does. He doesn't adopt us. The Father adopts us, of course, but he carries the record. He carries the message of joy to the soul of that adopted son of God. He delivers, as it were, the signed documents and the promises of God the Father to that child of God, and he seals their adoption and their privileges to their hearts. That's what the Spirit does. He's communicating to that child of God that they indeed have been adopted by God. But he also himself, the Spirit himself, creates this filial sense of our sonship within us. Look at Galatians chapter 4. He's creating a something of a sense that God is our Father, the glory of that. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll begin in chapter 4, verse 4. Verses 1 through 3, we see man's condition under the law as slaves. We were enslaved by our sin. But now Paul is explaining how we're made children. Slaves are made children. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born or made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so here Paul is explaining how slaves of God become children of God. And notice what God did to effect this change of relationship. First of all, it says that he sent forth his own son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might then be adopted as sons and made God's children. At an appointed time in history, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to take on our humanity, to become incarnate through Mary's womb, of course, to live under the law of God so as to obey it and satisfy it in our place in order to redeem us from the bondage of sin. In order that we who were slaves and in bondage under the law might become God's children and free as to the penalty of that law. And so God sent his Son to make us his adopted children. That's one of the purposes that God sent his Son into the world. But then in time, God sent forth his Spirit into our hearts as the Spirit of adoption, so that we might then experience and enjoy our position as adopted children. It's because we are sons and no longer slaves that God sends forth his Holy Spirit into our hearts that causes us then to cry out, to respond, Abba, Father, which is the same idea as we have back in Romans 8. In other words, he communicates, the Spirit communicates to us this intimate, filial sense of love and delight and dependence and confidence in our souls toward God as our Heavenly Father. Now that word Abba is Aramaic for Father and has an especially intimate kind of meaning. Some want to translate it Daddy. I think that's a bit too far, honestly. But it is like a small child crying out to his father in utter dependence upon him. It's the language of trust. It's the language of confidence, crying out to his father. Jesus spoke Aramaic. It was closer to Hebrew than the common Greek was. And he used this term Abba in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And there you have a sense of this word as Jesus there in prayer, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing his impending crucifixion and death. He's crying out to his heavenly Father in a posture of need and of absolute trust and confidence in the love and the sovereign will and wisdom of his Father. Abba, Father. And he knew that God was his Father. He delighted in his love. And in that relationship, he had a full confidence in the will of his Father, that that will was right. It was good. Abba has that weight to it. And then it's coupled, of course, with the regular Greek word for Father. And so we're crying out, Abba, Father. And so we're said to cry out. Cry out, Abba, Father. Cry out has to do with earnest, believing, prayer. It's to call out loudly and passionately to God in faith out of a deep sense of our own need. And so the point is this. The Spirit of God is sent into our hearts as the Spirit of adoption. And one of the effects of that is this. To produce in us this conviction and confidence that God is our Heavenly Father and that we are now welcome in His presence, that He loves us, that He cares for us, that we can approach Him, we can pray to Him. We are called to trust in Him and to look to Him as our dear Father, that even though I'm a wicked sinner, yet because I've been redeemed by Christ, I've been forgiven by God, I now have access unto the very throne room of God as my Father, knowing that His heart is for me, that His ears are open towards me, that I can approach Him not as a cringing slave might crawl upon his knees to beg his harsh master, the slave master, for a favor. No, but now I can approach this God, my God, the God of heaven, with freedom and boldness and confidence that God delights in me and that He will hear my prayers, that the door of heaven is open to me. God's ear is open to the cry of His people.
Amen.
Now, do you sense the wonder of that, brethren? I hope we do. Slaves to sons. It's also the point of Hebrews 4. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. The writer to the Hebrews says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so because we have our great high priest in heaven, we can and we should have this boldness, this confidence to appeal to God as our Father, to come to Him in our time of need, to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, knowing He will hear us because we have a great high priest in Christ. And so that's so important that we see this. And the point is this, brethren, it's the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, who causes us to see God in this light and who creates within us that filial sense of confidence in God as our Father and that intimate relationship, that dependent spirit, whereby we are able then to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Convinced that our Father has our best interest at heart and that He will hear us in accordance with His fatherly will. And so because we are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit to us by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is an amazing privilege. And I'm sure I haven't done it justice, but this is an amazing privilege that we have as God's children. But then, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption because He works assurance of our sonship in our souls. He bears witness with or to our spirit that we indeed are the sons of God. And that's our next point. If you look back in Romans 8:16, we've seen the filial trust and confidence that the spirit of adoption gives us. But now, secondly, this morning, the witness, the assurance that the spirit of adoption gives to us as well. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself, and you appreciate all through the book of, all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, Jesus' words, Paul's words, the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is himself. He's a person. Do you see that? It's important we see that. He is a person, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. But the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, again, as simple on the surface as that statement sounds or seems to be, it's been the subject of many, shall we say, hot discussions and differences of opinion throughout church history. Actually, volumes, I'm not exaggerating, volumes have been written seeking to unpack this verse and open up the doctrine of assurance of salvation by the Spirit. How does he create assurance within us? What does it mean that he bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God? And is there both a witness of our spirit and a witness of the Holy Spirit in addition? It says with our spirits. Does the Spirit give his assurance to us immediately? Now that's important. Does he do it immediately? That is, without using the word, without using the promises, without using evidences, by a special form of direct revelation to our souls that we are the children of God. Does he, as it were, whisper in our ear, you are a child of God? Or, does he use means like the word of God and the promises of God, along with evidences of his work in our souls and self-examination and so forth, to produce this assurance? How is it that the spirit of adoption bears witness with our spirit that we are truly the children of God, so as to assure our hearts that we truly are God's sons and daughters? That he does it isn't up for debate. We know he does. He does it. But how does he do it? That is the question. Well, I felt it wouldn't be very profitable for us to try to list all the various opinions on this matter. If you want to endlessly read about it, I can point you to a number of different books that have different ideas. But I'm going to boil it down, at least to what I believe it is, to positive statements as to how the Spirit of God helps us to come to a full assurance of faith. Now, brethren, that affects every one of us. I trust we all want to be sure we're children of God.
True.
I mean, the other alternative is not very good, is it?
No.
The other alternative means you're still not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. So this is really important to understand this. So first of all, these two statements, positive statements, what is it? What's the Holy Spirit doing in us? How do we come to a full assurance of faith? First of all, the Holy Spirit bears witness or bears testimony to or with our spirit that we are children of God, first of all, by opening up to us and sealing to our hearts the love of God for us and the promises of God to us in Christ. He bears witness to us of God's promises in the Word and the love of God revealed to us in the Word. He reveals God's love for us, primarily that love as it's manifested at the cross most brilliantly as we read the gospel in our Bibles. Look at Romans 5. Just turn back a couple pages. Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. It says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We'll stop at that point. But I want you to see the connection. This is so vital that we see the connection here. God's love is most gloriously manifested how? By the giving of his Son to die for us sinners. God demonstrates his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died on the cross in our place. Furthermore, that because of Christ's death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're justified in him, by his blood, in him. That's the ground, the foundation of our salvation and then ultimately of our assurance. The blood of Christ, which demonstrates the saving love of God to us. Now, how do I come to appreciate the gospel and believe that God actually loved me and gave his Son for me? Verse 5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, the Spirit sheds the wonders of God's love into our hearts as he opens up our eyes to see, to behold, to appreciate the love of God for us that's demonstrated in the gospel at the cross in particular. He takes the things of Christ, particularly the love of Christ and giving his life on the cross for our sins. He takes them, those things, and reveals them to us. Now, he doesn't do it apart from the Word, but he takes and he shines the spotlight on the Word, and he directs our hearts and opens our eyes that we might behold Christ crucified and risen in our place, the love of God displayed in the death and crucifixion of our Savior. That's what he does. He testifies with our spirit about the love of God in the gospel, and he gives us the grace to believe that love and to have hope in the gospel. Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, the same idea put in different words. It's the beauty of the Word of God. You have the same thing said over and over again, but God gives us variety so we don't get bored. Not that we should ever get bored, but you see my point. The words are different, but the meaning is the same. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Quoting from Isaiah 64 and 65. But God has revealed them, that is, these beautiful, glorious things. He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He knows it all. And then now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know. That doesn't just mean know intellectually, but know, understand, appreciate, experientially know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but by which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so God has given us his Spirit, it says, who teaches us that we might know these glorious things that God has granted to us as his children, as his people, and appreciate that the Spirit of God uses words. He's communicating these things to us in words. He reveals these wonderful privileges and gospel blessings to us through the Scriptures, the words that he, the Spirit himself, inspired men like Paul to write, to communicate these things to us. He opens our eyes to see the glory of these wonderful blessings that God has provided for us in Christ. Then the Spirit takes God's promises of salvation. Now we're narrowing the scope. and he applies them to us. These promises that he will freely forgive us, that he justifies us for Christ's sake, and the promises of eternal life, the hope of glory, and he reveals them to us in such a way as then we're enabled to believe them and to embrace them for ourselves. We appropriate them to ourselves by faith. We claim them by faith, as it were. And in that faith comes, most of the time, I'll put it that way, a measure, maybe a small measure, but a measure of assurance and confidence. And so the foundation of our assurance always rests upon the revealed promises of God made to believing sinners. Promises which all are yea and amen in Christ and sealed to us in his blood and revealed to us by the Spirit of Christ. Since Christ is mine, then all of the promises are mine. All of the benefits are mine. All the blessings of the new covenant are mine in Christ. And so every Christian can say, true Christian can say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, bears witness with our spirit of God's wonderful love and his promises of salvation in Christ that are found in the gospel, and persuades us, that we have an interest in those promises and in his love that's revealed in the gospel, the glorious blessings that the Lord has prepared for us by his grace. But the Holy Spirit also bears witness to or with our spirits concerning the evidences of grace in our hearts and lives that we are indeed the children of God. And that is, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit to the Christian graces which he himself is producing in us, and in doing so, helps confirm to us that we are indeed God's children, because we are able then by the Spirit to see the marks of God's children being developed in us by the work of the Spirit. In some ways, we've been looking at that in the class in the book of Philippians. God's working in us, we're working it out. Now, while this method of cultivating assurance is secondary to the first method, the promises of the gospel must come first, and yet it is a valid and biblical activity. Now, we've already seen it back in Romans 8:14, if those of you that were with us, says, as for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the point is, you'll remember, that those who are being led by the Spirit to put sin to death and to pursue holiness are to be considered the children of God. And so one of the ways that I'm to come to the conclusion that I'm a true child of God is that the Spirit of God is working within me to enable me to mortify my sin, to repent of my sin, to run to Christ for mercy. That's one of the evidences, Paul says, that marks off God's children, and I'm to draw encouragement from that reality that's going on within my soul. Of course, you have the entirety of the first epistle of John, where John states one mark of God's children of being born again, one after another. And he concludes with this statement: these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so as we see these marks of God's grace in us, such as faith in Christ and obedience to his commandments and pursuing righteousness and loving the brethren and overcoming the world, those kinds of things, we're able to safely conclude, I've been born of God. I'm a child of God. The root of the matter is within me. And again, as we always have to hasten to add, that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean that everything is hunky-dory. No, we struggle. No one has the right to claim that they are children of God that don't have any desire to be holy. On the other side of that is no child of God is going to go very long without struggling with sin and repenting.
Yeah.
So you see the balance. And so we look at our, we call them evidences that we are the true people of God. Now there are those who don't like that. They say that's wrong. That's making evidence as our Savior. That's not what we're saying. Listen to Louis Burkhoff, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, to those who object to this. He says, some object to this method of seeking assurance altogether. They claim that it directs believers to seek the ground of assurance within themselves and thus encourages them to build on a self-righteous foundation. But this is clearly a mistake. Believers are not taught to regard their good works as the meritorious cause of their salvation, but only as the divinely wrought evidences of a faith that is itself the gift of God. Their conclusion is based exactly on the assumption that the qualities and works which they discover in their life could never have been wrought by themselves, but can only be regarded as the products of sovereign grace.
True.
And that's all the difference in the world. You see, I look at myself and I see that I really do love the brethren because they belong to Jesus. And I look at my life, I really do want to please God, I really want to obey Him. I really am trusting only in Christ and His blood and His righteousness to take me to heaven. I'm convinced that nothing else in the whole world will take me to heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see myself with a hunger in the Word and a desire for the Word and things like that. And then I have to stop and say, where did that come from? That has to be the work of God's Spirit within me. There is simply no other answer.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
It didn't get there because I'm better than anybody else. Brethren, if we're left to ourselves, we just go on our merry way right into hell.
Yes, sir.
All right, by way of application, I just wonder how far beneath our privileges most Christians are content to live. I mean, how infrequently do we stop and consider our amazing position, brethren, that the God of heaven has made us His beloved children, that I'm a child of the King. How often do we pray with faith and boldness and confidence and delight that is reflective of what's described here as normative Christian experience? You appreciate that, right? This is normative Christian experience. Crying out to God as my Father, Abba Father, with that trust and that intimacy that should mark our experience. How often do we fall back into the bondage and cringing dread of God that's more characteristic of a slave than of a dear child of God coming to His beloved Father? How much do we live upon the promises of God? Can we really say that the love of God has been poured out into my soul by the Spirit of God with any regularity? Do we relish the knowledge of God's incredible love to us? How much do we meditate on these wonderful things that have been freely given to us by God? God's loving kindness. The fact that we've been given eternal life, that our sins have been forgiven, that we are sons of God, that we've been adopted into His family, that we have the hope of glory. Brethren, I fear that most of us live far below our privileges because we're so preoccupied with so many other things and the vanities of this world, the cares of this life, where we lack the faith to appreciate who we really are in God's eyes and how much God really loves us as a father loves His children. Shame on us, brethren. God has gone to great expense to make us His children. In fact, He spared not His own beloved darling Son in order to secure our adoption into His family. And shall we be unwilling to make the investment of our time and our energy to cultivate a real and living relationship with this God as our Father? Do we find things like this tedious? It's a tedious thing for me to draw near to God. What an indictment upon so many Christians. Is it tedious for me to call upon God? Is it tedious for me to come to the house of God and sing His praises? Is it tedious for me to worship Him and to love His children? That's what I mean, brethren. We need to remind ourselves that we are the children of God, and then live like children of God. Pray like children of God. Rejoice like the children of God. Trust Him like the children of God. Obey Him like children of God. Are we living beneath our privileges today? Secondly, we should not be satisfied with a low level of personal assurance of salvation. Roman Catholic Church lives, they exist to make you doubt that you're a Christian. That's one of their primary purposes, laying all the booby traps and all the obstacles in the way to heaven. They want to make sure nobody has assurance unless it comes to the church. And by the church, they mean their sacramental system and the priesthood and all the rest. But don't let anybody tell you, as an ordinary, struggling believer, that you can't know you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit has been given to us in order to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But, brethren, we must cultivate that assurance. We still need to go back to the foundation, to the gospel of Christ, to the promises of God, to save all who come to Christ in faith, to rest on Him alone, to trust in His blood and righteousness alone. And if you're a true Christian, the evidence is going to be there, even though it may very well be somewhat weak and inconsistent. But no one can call Jesus Lord in sincerity except by the Spirit of God. And no one without the Spirit cries out to God, Abba, Father, from the heart either. And no one by nature loves righteousness and hates iniquity. No one by nature loves the brethren as their brethren in Christ. No one apart from the grace of God is eager to turn away from their sins and wants to put them to death because they displease the Lord. No one hungers after the milk of the Word and righteousness unless God has put that hunger for that in their hearts.
That's true.
So are these things true of you? Are those marks appearing in your soul? Do you know what it is to cry out to God, Abba, Father? And you say, yes, they're weak. They're not what they ought to be, but they're there. And you can know, you can safely conclude, I'm a child of God. You can and you should have assurance that you're a child of God. And you can know you have an eternal life. And you should know. Doubt's not a good thing. But if you can say this morning, honestly, those things are not there. They're not true of me. Then you know what to do. You go back to number one. Go to Christ as a needy sinner. Trust in Him. Trust in His promises. Look to Him alone to save you. And to forgive you, and to give you the spirit of adoption. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, if you can't come to Christ as an assured saint, you are always welcome to come to Him as a needy sinner, and that He will in no way cast you out. Amen. And then we need to cherish the Holy Spirit. We need to be more grateful than we probably are for the gift and blessing of the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption and who reveals to us the glory of Christ and sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, whose ministry it is to purify and sanctify our filthy souls and make us fit for heaven, and who ministers assurance to our hearts that we are indeed the children of God. Well, may God help us to cherish and to be thankful for the Holy Spirit of God, who is our divine helper, sent by Christ to help us to heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, what a great God you are. Holy, 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 as the cherubim cried out before your holy throne. What an amazing thing, what a wondrous thing it is to know that as sinful as we have been and continue to be, you call us your children and we're able to call you Abba, Father. May this glorious privilege be engraved upon our heart, our conscience. You'd help us to live in the light of who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.